of turn off our higher order and critical thinking and relax. Our comfort zone feeds the psychological state of just doing what you naturally do in a way that you naturally do it. As Christians who live in a place with many other Christians in an atmosphere of religious freedom like Singapore, we can easily fall into shared patterns of behavior and thinking. This is the Christian comfort zone. The Bible, if we take it seriously though, won't let us stay there. To begin to see what I mean, please join with me in opening your Bibles to today's scripture passage. This is Ruth 1, 1 to 18. So we'll start with right at the beginning of the book of Ruth in chapter 1. Let's pray. Our Father, you call us to be light in a dark world, but we let our flames flicker, dim, and get snuffed out by our sin. Along our journey of life, we so easily conform to the expectations of culture and leave your truth behind. We pray this morning against the grain of our worldly experience, asking for a fresh encounter with your Holy Spirit through your inspired word. Please pry open our sealed minds and soften our hardened hearts, calling us to repentance and renewed obedience to you. Let us see the world as you see it, Lord, and ignite the fire of our devotion once again. We pray in the trustworthy and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our only hope. Amen. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the precious gift of your word. The book of Ruth is short, but so well written that it richly repays studying in great detail and at length. Accordingly, throughout my whole first semester at BTS, I taught a course on the book of Ruth in Chinese. And I wish I had time to relate to you the ways that God overcame my communicative limitations and spoke through this little book of Ruth to touch the lives of our Chinese students. All of those stories and the amazing story of Ruth herself begin right here in Ruth chapter 1. I suppose we could begin study of our passage today by asking, why is there a book in the Bible named after a Gentile woman anyway? As we know, the chain of events that led to us knowing about this Moabite woman began because a famine struck Judah sometime during the rule of the judges. So a man from Bethlehem and his family left there and settled on the far side of the Jordan River in Moab. The Bible frames this as Elimelech's decision, which, of course, affected the course of life for his whole family. Now, the story does not dwell on Elimelech. He dies quickly. And the author leaves unstated why Elimelech decided to leave Bethlehem rather than stay there and trust God through the famine. After all, later in the book of Ruth, the story will return to Bethlehem, and there are still people living there as before. So obviously some people did not leave because of the famine. Yet there's an important detail that the author does share. But I think we modern readers tend to pass over it too quickly. We just accept what the narrator says, rather than think about its implications. It is that Elimelech brought his wife and his two unmarried sons with him. We find out that they were unmarried because Elimelech's wife, Naomi, only has her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, left in her family when her husband dies in verse 3. Then immediately after the reader, that's us, finds out that the two sons are unmarried, they get married in verse 4. Now let's pause for a moment. There is nothing more natural and culturally universal than men and women getting married. People love weddings. My family and I attended the wedding of one of our seminary graduates yesterday, as a matter of fact. The words God provides to explain the creation of human beings in his image in Genesis 1:27 are the words male and female. Our maleness and femaleness are deeply theologically significant and crucial to understanding what it means to be human, and indicate that men and women are made for each other. We know this. So Mahlo and Kilian get married, and the story moves along, right? Well, wait a minute. Has anyone who has read the book of Ruth ever stopped to ask, is it okay that they got married? That is to say, is it okay that Naomi's two sons married Moabite women? Now, on one hand, we can say, well, of course, they're in Moab. That's who was available, Moabite women. Why even ask the question? Well, if we say, why even ask the question, then that's another reason to ask the question. Since when was it acceptable for Hebrew men to marry non-Hebrew women? Now, Hebrews had indeed married non-Hebrews before. For example, Moses' wife was Zipporah, a Midianite. Yet in the time of the wilderness wanderings, a pattern started forming in Hebrew interactions with non-Hebrews. This pattern plays out repeatedly, like this narrative in Numbers, it's very different from Romans, Numbers 25, 1 to 3. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Somehow the Moabites got all the way out there. Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. So as a result of episodes like these, we see explicit instructions like in Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4, regarding foreign peoples. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Over and over again, God says, do not marry foreigners. Now, this is absolutely not an issue of ethnicity. As the Bible makes crystal clear, this is an issue of faith. God stressed to the Hebrews, no good comes from marrying someone who is not part of his covenant people. None. It's also not just a matter of what is not good, because a Hebrew who married a non-Hebrew openly rebelled against God. Marrying someone outside God's covenant people was a blasphemous evil. This principle should shed some light on Paul's strong language in 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. We usually stop there. Paul continues, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Paul spells it out, doesn't he? A believer who marries a non-believer has just bound him or herself with what? Wickedness. That's the New Testament speaking. Yet how often in the discipleship processes of our churches, in our Bible studies, and in our sermons, do we draw that kind of bright red biblical line with regard to marriage? Now, there's great value, of course, in nurturing existing marriages in our churches. However, I'm afraid there's not enough thought given to nurturing future marriages. To put this a different way, after a person makes the most important decision in life and enters into God's covenant people through faith in Jesus Christ, how do we prepare him or her to make the second most important decision in life, the decision of whom to marry? For the most part, we simply don't. It seems that Elimelech's family had the same problem. Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, matter-of-factly bound themselves to, Paul says, wickedness, as they married Moabite women. Now, the script of the objection to what I just said writes itself. How can I say that marriage, the marriage that brought Ruth into Naomi's family, was wrong? After all, without that marriage, we wouldn't have this book in the Bible called Ruth, would we? Now, that's true. It's true. Yet it's not me that says this marriage should not have happened. It's God, in his infallible, completely trustworthy, Holy Spirit-inspired word, who says so. Well, what about the blessing that came to Ruth because of this so-called sinful act, someone might say? And then you could just even go on and say, why are you claiming that this was Naomi's sons marrying wickedness? Ruth is the righteous person here. Well, just think about this thinking in terms of blessing and so forth. Not so fast. Verse 4. 10 years passed with no children. In the Bible, childlessness is a huge problem. Verse 5. Naomi's sons die. Ruth lost her husband. This is no small matter. Early in our marriage, my wife and I lived through a major health crisis that could have claimed her life at any time over the course of about 4 years. It took almost 8 years to recover emotionally from that, at least for me, to the point where even mentioning it in passing would not make me cry. Maybe I haven't recovered fully. There were indeed further consequences for Naomi's son's sin, including casting their mother and their widows into a state of desperation, even to survive. It is never right to presume that God in his grace will pick up the pieces of your shattered life when you insist on acting contrary to his word. After all, sometimes the path of God receiving greatest glory through your life is to let you drink deeply of the bitterness of the consequences of your sin. That bitterness normally also adversely affects other people too, even those outside God's covenant people. Naomi's son's sin grievously wounded their Moabite wives. Of course, in the face of unbelief and sin, God had been working behind the scenes throughout this anguished tale of hardship. In verse 6, Naomi hears that the famine in Judah is over. And the author of the book of Ruth states clearly that this is due to God's hand. Verse 7 then narrates Naomi beginning her journey home with her two Moabite daughters-in-law accompanying her. This too seems like God's doing, for it is odd that Moabites would leave Moab voluntarily. Make no mistake here, the two women are not merely making a polite gesture. They have hit the road. There is no famine in Moab to drive them out. Furthermore, according to verse 8, it seems like Naomi's daughters-in-law have families in Moab. So there is no rational reason to leave their natural societal support structures behind in exchange for a penniless future with their foreign mother-in-law in her foreign land. Somewhere along the road to Bethlehem, Naomi turns to dismiss her daughters-in-law. So verses 8 to 10 once again. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Naomi's first plea to them to go home includes calling upon the name of the Lord in blessing. That's good, right? Well, just a second. Naomi wants her daughters-in-law to return to Moab and wishes them well in efforts to get married again. Okay, so far so good. Sounds like a blessing. But Naomi is actually using God's name to try to bless something that he would never bless under any circumstances, eternal separation from him. Whatever inklings of relationship with the creator of heaven and earth that her daughters-in-law may have received from their ill-conceived marriage to her sons, Naomi seems to think that they would be better off leaving all of that behind and just returning home. Moabites should be Moabites, right? As we read verses 9 to 10, the daughters-in-law say no. They will stay with Naomi. Then, in verses 11 to 13, we read another impassioned speech by Naomi to convince her daughters-in-law to leave. In verse 13, she utters the Lord's name again. Thus we arrive at verse 14. At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. It's interesting to me that some Bible translations, like the NIV, say that Orpah kissed Naomi goodbye. Now, this is a reasonable interpretation of the meaning of that act that has made its way into Chinese Bible translations too, the kiss goodbye. However, there is no goodbye word in the original language. So let me add my alternative interpretive explanation to Orpah's kiss. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law with the kiss of death. Orpah has been heroic to this point in the story. She has set out on the road to a foreign land where she has never been, and she has nothing to gain and everything to lose for her doing so. She has resisted Naomi's plea to leave once before finally giving in the second time. It is possible that these actions all take place in the realm of ritualistic expected behavior, somewhat like the formulaic objections one is supposed to raise and the fake arguments one is supposed to engage in at a restaurant when someone in your party insists on paying the bill for your meal. No, no, don't do that. Okay, please do that. I think that's unlikely, though, given that Naomi's speeches imply that Orpah and Ruth have both been very, very good to Naomi in the last decade since they married her sons. Her daughters-in-law seem genuinely to care about her. Yet finally, Naomi prevails, and Orpah disappears over the horizon. According to Naomi's line of thinking, it is better for Moabites just to be Moabites, slipping into eternity, separated from God. Now, to this point, someone could claim that I am thinking much too theologically about this story. Is the most important issue really relationship with Israel's God here? Nobody's thinking about that. Not Orpah, not Naomi, and not Ruth, right? Verse 15. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." Okay, there's no oversight here, right? Naomi, the only person to speak the name of any god to this point in the book of Ruth, is completely aware that Orpah is returning home to a life of worshiping Moabite gods. She says so. Now, I hope we can all see that this is a big deal. Naomi, a member of God's covenant people, should be setting out on a path of righting the wrongs in her family's life. Until Naomi heard that God broke Judah's famine, we have no indication that any family decision was made with reference to God and His Word. Now, on the road to Bethlehem, Naomi wants her daughters-in-law to cut all ties with God and return to worship of pagan gods, urging that it is actually better for them to do so. Moabites should be Moabites, after all. Why should they walk the road to Bethlehem? But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, Naomi, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May who? The Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." 34 words of Moabite-accented classical Hebrew spoken over 30 centuries ago. These words change the world. These words not only said no to going home to worship pagan gods, but these words also said yes to God. Spoken unreservedly, wholeheartedly, faithfully, loyally. The road these two women stood upon was merely a dusty desert path to a small town that could easily have been lost to history, but for this woman, Ruth. Yet Bethlehem became Bethlehem, the birthplace of the Messiah, because Ruth went there. We know this because we've read to the end of her story. God indeed showered his blessings upon Ruth. Ruth, the husbandless, childless foreigner, became Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David, and thus the ancestor of Jesus, who would be born 1,000 years later in Ruth's new home of Bethlehem. We Gentiles are here today worshiping the God of Israel because a person who had every common sense reason in the world to do what Moabites naturally do. Instead, said, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." There's a Chinese proverb that says, "You don't know the true face of Lu Mountain because you are standing on that mountain." Sometimes we need an outsider's perspective to understand a situation best. Accordingly, today I suggest that we need to pay attention to Ruth the Moabite's perspective on our relationship with God. So what has Ruth helped us to see better this morning? Just in the first 18 verses of Ruth 1, Ruth reminds us of the cost of complacently lounging around in our Christian comfort zone, when we should be actively engaging with life's two most important decisions. The most important decision, of course, is the one through which we enter into relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We can affirm the importance of this decision and the faith system of evangelical Christianity indeed emphasizes the salvation experience. Yet, we can undermine that alleged belief through our actions. What's particularly grievous is that we can actually proclaim that we don't really believe following Jesus is all that important when we merely do what people naturally do. This is the Moabites should be Moabites way of thinking. In our families, as well as among our circles of friends and acquaintances, are plenty of people who are far from relationship with God. Now you know what I could say right now. We've been in churches long enough to know that this is the expected guilt trip time, right? We should do more witnessing, more praying, more this, more that, with our friends and family in mind, those who have not yet come into relationship with Jesus. Let's set all that aside for now. I think our problem is actually different than not doing enough to share Christ with people. Our problem is that we're like Naomi. Our approach to people and relationships tells the truth about what we really think about their eternal destiny. So-and-so is a good person. Let's call her Orpah, for example. Like Naomi, we bless her with the name of God as we send her away to eternal separation from Him and think we have done our duty by bringing up the name of God as we have done so. We need to repent of this. There's another area in which Ruth calls us to repentance. This has to do with the second most important decision in life, whom we marry. Now, if we have married, the deed is done. Okay, so I'm talking about the whole attitude, the whole stance of the church toward marriage. It's time to repent of encouraging people to marry with the approval of culture, but against the clear guidance of God in His Word. Just think of the requirements for marriage that your culture has ingrained in you. Usually having to do with romantic attraction, looks, intelligence, income, employment, and so forth. Where's God in all of that? Forgotten, normally. Perhaps absent completely. Certainly not a precondition, a non-negotiable. You can't get to the point of discussing whether God is calling a man or woman, a pair of men and women, that, so to speak, a man and a woman, to serve Him together, if one of them, one of the partners in the prospective marriage, is not even a follower of Jesus. You can't get there. We need to repent of creating a Christian culture in which we mostly talk about tweaking existing marriages to make them better, rather than setting a holy foundation for marriages in the first place. Well, now I framed our response to the message today in terms of repentance. I think worldwide evangelical Christianity is entering into a repentance moment. That is to say, the time to leave behind our carefully carved out Christian comfort zones is upon us. The time to obey God's word against the grain of culturally imbued common sense is now. So let's listen to the message of Ruth, an amazing Gentile woman, a woman of noble character, who reached out in faith to grab hold of a God whose overflowing love rescued her from the ravages of sin and never let her go. Amen.